Well, good morning. It's great to see you guys. Before we dive into the word, I just want to stay in the spirit of celebration for a moment if I can, because the honest truth is God is working in amazing ways across every single one of our locations. All three locations are growing right now. In fact, Rome has doubled in size in the last 3 months, which is insane. So to all you Rome people up there, y'all are killing it. Keep it up. It's amazing. Adairsville, 150 students in the house this week, which is unbelievable. It just goes to show the potential we have in that community to reach students and families with the gospel. And so to all of our Adairsville family, we love you, man. Keep it up. You guys are killing it. And then here in Cartersville, we're running out of seats again. It's pretty obvious as you look around this room right now, there's not a lot of space left. And so over the past couple of weeks, we've had a really hard time seating people. And our guest experience team has let us know, hey, it's getting really hard. So thank you to all of you who serve on that team and help with that. But in light of all of those factors, I need to make an ask of you, those people here in Cartersville. And again, if you've been around, I annoy you about this stuff at least like a couple times a year. So here we go again, all right? Okay, look, if you can come on Thursday nights, if your schedule allows for that, I want to invite you to come try it out, okay? Thursday, 7 o'clock in this room. It is our first gathering of the weekend. Everything you experience on Sunday, we do it on Thursday. You just get it first. All the music, all the preaching, all the kids, man, you get it first. So if you like being first, come on Thursday nights, all right? And you can go first. But truly, Thursday, it's probably my favorite gathering of the weekend. It's just awesome what's going on in this room. So if your schedule allows it, come try that out. And by coming on Thursday, you are freeing up seats for people here on Sunday who aren't with us yet. And we don't ever want to be the church turning people away because we don't have seats for them, okay? Now, in addition, here's the second part of the ask. If you live closer to Adairsville, or if you live closer to Rome, man, I love you and I love seeing your beautiful face week after week, but would you stop coming here and would you go there? Like straight up, and I say that lovingly, right? But here's the truth. We started those other two locations not just to do more worship gatherings in more places, but to accomplish the mission of Jesus in more places. And so I would love for you to be a part of what God is doing in and through those locations in the community in which you live. So here's me putting those asks before you. We've already been talking about other solutions to create more seats here, but before we start pulling the trigger on those, I just wanted to encourage you to consider those options, all right, first. But anyway, if you have questions about that, you can ask any of us and we'd be happy to help. But just know I love you, I appreciate you, so pumped about what God is doing, and I'm excited about what's in store, all right? So with all that said, if you have a Bible, grab it. Let's head to John's Gospel together. John's Gospel. Last week we kicked off a brand new series on the Gospel of John, and this is going to be a long one. I'm guessing at this point it's probably going to take us around a year and a half to get through the book, and so just buckle up, all right, we're in for a long ride, but it's going to be a great series. And I just want to say, if you missed the opening sermon, go back and get caught up. Watch it on the app, on the website. You can listen on Apple Podcasts, anywhere that you can find us online. But this portion of the book that we are currently in, it's known as the prologue or the introduction. It runs through the first 18 verses. We're taking 3 weeks to unpack it because it is that important. You see, what John is doing in these verses is he's covering foundational truths that he will then spend the rest of the book unpacking. And as we saw last weekend, the brother just comes out of the gate swinging. Like, John is my kind of guy. I love it. Doesn't hold anything back. Just says it like he is. And he opens his gospel by calling Jesus the Word. Okay, the word Word in the Greek is logos, and it means divine self-expression or speech. And so this means that Jesus is the one who speaks of God. He is the one who reveals God. He's the one who expresses God to the world, because ultimately, Jesus is God. Right? That's the entire purpose of the Gospel of John. Like, he wrote this book to prove Jesus Christ as the Son of God, which is something that sets Christianity apart from every other belief system in the world. I need you to know this. Christianity is fundamentally different from every other religion in existence because we are the only people who believe Jesus is God. He ain't just a religious leader. He ain't just a moral teacher. Wasn't just a good man or a prophet. Jesus Christ is God. In addition, we also believe that 2,000 years ago, he, the God-man, entered human history to do for sinful people what we could never do for ourselves. And praise God he did it, because if he didn't, we wouldn't be here right now. Amen? But there was a man who came before him. And this is where John is going to go in our text for today. Before Jesus, the Word, entered the world, there came a witness. And this witness came into the world to testify of the Word to get the world ready for his coming. Okay, look at verse 6. Here's what John writes. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Now, last weekend, I told you there are five Johns listed in the New Testament. The Apostle John is the guy who wrote the Gospel of John. He was the disciple of Jesus, one of the 12, also part of Jesus' inner circle with Peter and James. And so the Apostle John is writing here about a different John. And this John is John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer. And for those of you who grew up in the Baptist church like I did, it's not because he was a Baptist, okay? Like, we don't get to claim him. It's not like this dude started the denomination. No, he was called John the Baptist because he went around baptizing people, dunking people in water, all in preparation for God's coming King and kingdom. Okay, I want to just help you out with Bible reading for a moment if I can, okay? When you open this book and you read it, cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation, you discover that it tells one story. And there's a lot of stories in there, but those stories all tell one great story, and it is a story about God's kingdom. And when I say God's kingdom, I'm talking about his rule and reign in his world. Okay, Genesis chapter 1, what we see is God creating all things, and then he makes these people, our first two parents, Adam and Eve, and he puts them in charge. Establishes them as kings and queens over creation. I want you to have dominion. I want you to exercise authority. Well, just two chapters later, Adam and Eve rebel. They decide instead of ruling for God, we'll rule in place of God, and they took life into their own hands, and they messed things up in a big, big way. That's usually what happens when you take life into your own hands, by the way, okay? Just some of y'all might need to hear that today, but they rebel against the God who created them. And as a result of their sin and rebellion, this new and alternate kingdom came into existence. The Apostle Paul calls it the kingdom of sin and death. Jesus called it the kingdom of this age. And my friends, it is why our world is so broken today. If you've ever looked around and you're like, why are things so jacked up? It is not because God is absent. It is because the kingdom of sin and death is present. Well, fast forward to Genesis 12 and you see God's response. He decides to raise up a new people for himself, a people who will do in his world what Adam and Eve failed to do. And so he singles out this one guy. His name was Abram at the time. Later, it would be changed to Abraham, pagan guy. And God comes knocking on his door, and he says to him, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. Anyone who blesses you, I'll bless. Anyone who dishonors you, I'll curse. And all the families, all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. And so we know this nation to be the nation of Israel. God used Abraham and his descendants to raise up a people for himself. And in Exodus 19, he calls them a kingdom of priests. These people were meant to live under his rule and his reign to be a light and a blessing to all the other nations on earth. Now, when you read the Old Testament, how did Israel do with all that? Crushed it, right? Just knocked it out of the park, got it right time and time again. No, that is not what happened. They fell into a cycle that many of us are probably familiar with. Right? It's like, oh, I'll follow God for a little while, and then I'll start to drift, and I'll start to stray, and then I'll fall into sin and kind of do me for a while, and then I'm going to hit rock bottom because life's going to get really hard, because that's where sin always leaves you, and then I'm going to come crawling back to God, and I'm going to repent, and I'm going to swear to him, I'm never going to do that again, and then God's going to forgive me and show me grace, and then before long, I start to stray. Like, anybody? Does that sound familiar to anybody? Am I the only one? Okay, this was Israel all throughout the Old Testament. Just blowing it time and time and time again. Yet here is what's so interesting. Instead of giving up on his people, instead of giving up on his world, God in grace starts sending prophets. And these prophets come to the people of God with promises. Hey, I'm gonna send somebody. I'm not gonna leave it up to you any longer. I'm gonna take matters into my own hands, and I'm gonna send someone in the world to reestablish my kingdom, to reestablish my rule and my reign. And these promises came to God's people over hundreds and hundreds of years. And then after the very last prophet in the Old Testament, Malachi, God went silent for 400 years. Just went dark, not a peep, until our boy John the Baptist showed up. You see, technically, John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet because he came before Jesus. And when he arrived on the scene, here was his message. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So here's what he was saying. Translation, it's here, y'all. He is here, y'all. God has been telling you for hundreds of years what he was going to do in his world. And the one he has promised to send, he's arrived. And so in light of that, you need to change your mind, you need to change your direction, and you need to prepare yourself for what he's about to do. And the sign of that change in direction was baptism. All right, look, I need to dunk y'all so that everybody knows that you're serious about this, that you are truly repenting of your sin. Look, I need you to know that baptism today is still the profession of a change in direction. Which is why some of y'all need to get baptized. Like, we baptize people every month here because we want to give you the opportunity to go public with your faith in Christ. You see, your faith was never meant to be private. It was always meant to be public. And baptism is literally the very first thing Jesus asks you to do after you put your faith in him as Savior and Lord. I want you to get dunked. Why? Because it is the way you say to a crowd of people, dude, the old me is dead, the new me is alive. I am abandoning a lifestyle of sin, and I am now following Jesus Christ as Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so if you've never done that, you need to do that. Man, sign up for baptism. All right, we're going to do it again. First weekend of the month, next month, and the next month, and the next month. So next steps, area, sign up. On the app, sign up. Website, sign up. We would love to help you take that step. But let me give you some things to note about John the Baptist, okay? See it right here in the text. Number one, he was a man. Just a man, which I think should encourage some of us. I know we read the Bible and we see these people like superheroes. I was just a dude. Just a guy that God used mightily. He can use you mightily too. You ain't got to be nobody special, right? He was just a man. But it's important for you to know this because at the time there were people who thought he was the Messiah. That he was the guy God sent into the world to reestablish his kingdom. And we're going to see it later in John 1. He actually denied that. The religious leaders came to him and they were like, hey, bro, are you him? And he's like, no, I'm not him. I'm here to get people ready for him, but I'm not him. I'm just a man. He was also a bit of a wild man. All right, if you read Matthew chapter 3, you see this description of John the Baptist. This brother lived out in the desert. He wore this beautiful robe made of camel's hair. I got to figure out where I can get me one of those. And secured it with this beautiful leather belt. And this guy ate, this was his diet, he ate locusts and wild honey, feasting on bugs and honey, just preaching at folks day in and day out. Like, if I were to have invited John the Baptist to preach for me while I was just on sabbatical, y'all would worry about me. Who is James hanging out with? I'm not sure that I like his friends, but bit of a wild man. He was also Jesus's cousin. And we know from Luke chapter 1 that their moms were pregnant with them at the same time. There's this amazing account. Mary actually comes to visit Elizabeth, who was John the Baptist's mother. And again, they're both pregnant, and she walks into the room, and John the Baptist leapt for joy in Elizabeth's womb, the Bible says. Don't you love that? Like, even in the womb, he knew that the Lord had entered the room, and so he just has a praise party right there in his mom's stomach. But he was just a man. Secondly, we're told that he was sent from God. He was a man sent from God, and God sent him in fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy, and it's actually the last one we see in the Old Testament. These are the last two verses of Malachi. God says to his people, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Now, if you're paying attention, and I know what some of you are already thinking, you're looking at that, and what's going through your mind is, hey, James, that doesn't say John, that says Elijah. And you are right. But according to what Jesus says about John in the New Testament, he was the fulfillment of this prophecy about Elijah. You see it in Matthew 11, 14. He says John the Baptist was Elijah. Not literally, but in a figurative sense. He also says it in Matthew 17. He had just taken Peter, James, and John onto a mountain and transfigured before them, pulled back his humanity and gave them an inside peek to his divinity, his glory. And then they're coming off the mountain and the disciples ask Jesus, why do they say that Elijah is supposed to come first before you? Like, if that's who you are. And Jesus goes, oh, he's come. He's already come. And they did to him whatever they pleased. They actually murdered the brother. We'll talk about that later in the series. And then the disciples realized, oh, he's talking about John the Baptist. You see, when John came, he came looking like Elijah. So if you go back and read the Old Testament, Elijah was a pretty hairy dude. He loved leather belts as well, like John the Baptist. I don't know what it was, but these were just leather belt wearing guys. And in addition, this guy lived out in the desert. He also came in the spirit of Elijah. See, at the time of Elijah's ministry, the people had turned their backs on God, and so he came as an instigator. He came to bother them, like, hey, you sinful people, it's time to turn back, to repent. And this is why John the Baptist came, for the same purpose. Which leads me to the next thing. John says that John the Baptist came as a witness to bear witness. As a witness to bear witness. And the language here really matters. The Greek word for witness in the text is martyr. You know what a martyr is? It's someone who lays their life down for their faith in Christ. By the way, when you see that word in the New Testament, it's the same word being used. Witnesses, this is what a witness is. It is a martyr. Again, John would eventually lay his life down for Christ. He would have his head chopped off for his faithfulness to his cousin. Served it up on a platter at a party. We'll talk about that later in the series. But here's the reminder for us. You want to be a witness in this world today? It's probably going to cost you something. I'm not saying you're going to have your head served up on a platter, but I'm saying if you want to be faithful to him, there's probably going to be a price to be paid at some point. I acknowledged this a couple weeks ago, but current reality, our culture is headed in a very different direction than Christ. It is. As Christians, we've lost the culture wars. Like the majority of people out there in the world don't agree with us on most moral issues today. And so if you want to be faithful to Christ and follow Christ and make him known in this world, again, you just got to buckle up, man. It's going to be hard at times. You're going to be rejected. You're going to be persecuted. You will suffer in some way. And we see it to be true in John. That phrase to bear witness means to testify or to give evidence. So if you've ever sat in a courtroom, and you don't need to raise your hand if you are, like, we got grace for you. Guys got grace for you, so I'm glad you're here. But if you've ever been in a courtroom for any reason, whether you were watching a trial or you were on trial, and like you went up maybe and took the stand and they started peppering you with questions, what they're trying to do is drag evidence out of you. They're trying to get you to testify to what you saw, to what you know, so that the truth can be discovered. Okay, here's the simple point. That was John's purpose in the world. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, Jesus, that all might believe through him. And here's the application to us. Our purpose is the same. Like, we are here for the same reason that John the Baptist was here 2,000 years ago. We said it last week. This world is a very, very dark place, right? Something we can all agree on, Christian or not. It's dark. Like when you look out there and you see everything going on out there, there's not a better word that we can use to describe out there. It's just a dark place. It is. Not because God designed it to be dark. It's dark because of sin. Right? The darkness is with us because sin is with us. And as human beings, we were never meant to live in darkness, which, praise God, is why he sent Jesus. He came to deliver us out of the darkness, John 12, 46. Our purpose is to testify to that truth, to live our lives in such a way that we are giving evidence to that reality. And if you've been around Crosspoint for any length of time, you know we talk about this all the time. Like, we are here to fulfill Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Jesus said to his disciples after his resurrection on top of a mountain in Galilee, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And when a dude dies on a Friday and comes back to life on a Sunday and says that, you believe him, right? Like, of course it does. Of course it's been given to you. And then he says, in light of that, I want you to go. Go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all that I've commanded you, and I'll be with you to the end of the age. And praise God, he is through the person of the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:8, it is the Spirit of God who empowers us to be witnesses in this world for the sake of Christ. But our purpose is the same. It's why our mission at Crosspoint is what it is. We exist to relentlessly pursue those far from God, to help them know and follow Jesus. We ain't just trying to play church. We're trying to be the church in the world so that all people might believe in him through us. Now, I know if you hear that, some of you feel very overwhelmed, like getting a little anxious. Like, wow, the pressure. That sounds like a lot. Can I take some pressure off of you? All that in no way means that the salvation of other people depends on you, because it doesn't. The salvation of other people does not depend on us. Okay, let me say it like this. You are not the light. Did you catch in the text what John said about John? He wasn't the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. He wasn't the light, and you aren't the light. We are all here to be lights, attracting people to the great light that is Jesus, but you and I cannot deliver anybody out of darkness. And some of us, we need to be reminded of this today, because some of y'all, you have this savior complex thing about you, and it's really weird, and you got to get that off of you. Like, you live every day like the job of convincing people and convicting people belongs to you. Oh my gosh, I got to persuade them, and I have to inform them, and I have to berate them, and I have to convict them, and I got to point out all the ways they're screwing it up. And right, you just live with this pressure. Can I tell you the danger of that? If someone responds to the good news of Jesus Christ and you in some way think you contributed to that, you are stealing glory from the God that salvation actually belongs to. You are not anyone's savior. On the other hand, when you watch people that you love and care about rejecting the good news of the gospel, you can easily fall into a state of despair because, again, you're putting all that pressure on you. You are not the savior of the world. You are not the great light that is Jesus. Your job is to live in such a way that you are attracting other people to him, because he's the only one who can deliver people out of darkness. And this is where John goes next in verse 9. He says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Okay, I want to stop and hit on a couple of things. What he's doing in this verse is he's speaking here to both the exclusive and the inclusive nature of our Christian faith. Okay, we all know probably that Christianity is very exclusive. Again, you don't have to be a church person to know that. You know that we as Christians believe that there is one true light. One. Not many sources of true light. That's what the world wants you to believe. No, there's a lot of sources that can get you out of darkness. Just trust in that, and hope in that, and believe in that, and hold on to that. And no, it's just one source of light, a lot of sources of light. And so just take your pick, and all these things can get you out of darkness. And as Christians, we go, no, we reject that. There's one true light that delivers people out of darkness, and it is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, there is a reason that some of you showed up to church today still in the dark. No joy, no peace, no contentment, wrestling with life's purpose. Let me just say it out of love for you as directly as I can. Your money ain't getting you out of the dark. That relationship ain't getting you out of the dark. That job or that position you're trying to go after, it ain't gonna get you out of the dark, right? That substance ain't gonna get you out of the dark. Like, you can try me, man. Pursue all those things. Live for those things. And I promise you, they will leave you in the dark, because there is one true light that delivers from darkness. And it is Jesus Christ. Exclusive, okay? On the other hand, Christianity is very, very inclusive. This is what I love about what we believe. Anyone can come. Anyone can come. Did you catch the language? I'll just read it again. Jesus Christ, the true light, he gives light to everyone, without distinction. And so he came into the world to shine light on all people. And because he did that, anyone can receive the light. Like, man, it doesn't matter who you are, how jacked up your life is. It doesn't matter the darkness that you have engaged in. Like, have you seen the kind of people that Jesus forgave and called to follow him in the scriptures? I can promise you, you ain't more jacked up than those people. He came to shine light on all people. And so, yes, even you can receive the light. Now, he keeps going in verse 10. Jesus was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Okay, there's a lot there to work through, but John is just beginning to take us into the Christmas story, his version of it, if you will. There's no birth story in the Gospel of John, and so this is his account. We're going to talk more about it next week when we get into the incarnation, and so be back for that, all right? You really need to be in the room to hear about that. But he's, again, speaking of this God who came to be with us. Emmanuel, the God-man, God in the flesh, who came to be with us. And he says that when he came, the world didn't know him. Okay, think about that. This great light, Jesus, the one true light, came into the world he made. He's the agent of creation. None of this would exist apart from him. He came into his world that has grown increasingly dark over time due to sin, and when he showed up, the world didn't recognize him. But it's worse than that, because John also says that he came to his own people. We're talking about the nation of Israel here, and his own people rejected him. Think about this. All God did to prepare him, let them live in the darkness for hundreds and hundreds of years so that they could feel it. Started sending prophets with all those promises. I'm coming. I'm sending somebody. He's going to fix all this. And then John the Baptist showed up to announce his arrival. He's here. The kingdom is here. Y'all get ready. And then how did the people of God respond? They murdered him. The king that they had been waiting on showed up in this dark world, and they put him on a cross, and they killed him. Okay, I don't know what's going on in your mind when you hear that. I'll tell you the question in my mind. How does that happen? Like, how does that happen? I think God worked to make it pretty obvious, pretty clear what he was doing. How does that happen? I'll give you a few beliefs, okay, things that I consider to be true based on what I see in the scriptures. How does it happen? Number one, I think it happened partly due to how Jesus came into the world. It's partly due to how Jesus came into the world. If you were God and you showed up in this world that you made, how do you think you'd show up? Like, hey, fools, I'm here. Y'all have messed the place up, and I am coming to take it back. You broke it. You jacked it as a dark place, and so I need everybody to go ahead and take a knee, confess with your mouth who I am, surrender to me. We're done. Isn't that how you'd come? Again, am I the only one? Y'all looking at me like I'm speaking Greek up here, but at his second coming, that's how it's going to go down. He will come in great victory, and he will take over his world once and for all. But at his first coming, that's not how he came. He came very differently the first time. Jesus Christ, the God-man, entered his world in a very humble manner. The God of the universe became poor for our sake, that we might become rich through his poverty. Born as a babe in a manger to teenage parents in this small rural town, spent most of his life in obscurity, working carpentry with his dad. Even when he started his ministry, he never traveled more than a few miles from home. And then at the end of his life, he died a criminal's death. Can we just be honest? Those are not the kind of people we take notice of in our world. Like, if he came today, and that's how he came, most of us probably wouldn't bat an eye at this guy. But we should all be grateful that he came like that the first time. Because if he did not come as a humble servant, ready to lay his life down for you and me, we wouldn't be sitting here right now. If he didn't come to live a perfect life on our behalf, to die in our place for our sins. Like, you get this, he died for you and he died instead of you so that you could be redeemed and restored back to God. If Jesus did not come for those purposes and ultimately to raise from the dead so that we could be set free from death and hell forever, we would be lost and hopeless. But I think the world missed him because of how he came. Secondly, I believe it was due in large part to human depravity. And this is still very, very true today. Paul talks about this in Romans 3, and he's actually quoting from the Old Testament, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. He says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. My friends, that is a description of who we are apart from Christ. Apart from Christ, this is depravity, you and I are unchangeably bad apart from the grace of God. So unless God initiates, unless he goes first, unless he loves first, we don't seek him, we don't choose him, we don't desire him, and even the good things we do aren't really good things because we do them not for him but for us. They come from this very, very selfish place. And so I need you to know, again, that is who we are by nature apart from Christ. And so unless God goes first, the natural disposition of the human heart is to reject Jesus. Again, I believe the world rejects him and rejected him then because of depravity. And then finally, I believe it was due to wrong expectations being put on him. And this is very applicable to the nation of Israel. Why did they reject their Savior? Because they had wrong expectations for him. You see, the people fully expected a conquering king. They were looking for a guy to show up in great power and in great victory to crush all of their enemies, to run the Romans out of Israel, to establish his earthly throne, to establish his earthly kingdom, and to take over. And that is not what they got with Jesus. They were expecting a conquering king, but they got a suffering servant. And my friends, listen, they should have expected that. You see, if you go back to the Old Testament, you find prophecies about Christ coming as this suffering servant. Do you know 700 years before his birth into the world, the prophet Isaiah wrote about him, about who he'd be, how he would come, how he would die, where he would be buried? Here's homework for you. Go read Isaiah 53 and you'll see it. The prophet said that God's coming king and Messiah would be a man of sorrows, rejected by men, acquainted with grief, that he would be crushed by our iniquities, pierced for our transgressions, that people would consider him to be smitten and rejected by God, that his grave would be numbered with the wicked, he would be buried in the grave of a wealthy man, that he would even pray for those sinning against him. All of it's there. And so the people should have expected it, but they didn't. And I just want to say to all of us, this is the danger of ignoring the scriptures and putting wrong expectations on Jesus. You see, if you and I ever get to that place where we are expecting Jesus Christ to deliver us out of all of our pain, all of our grief, all out of all of our hardship right now, we are ignoring what the Bible teaches about Jesus, and we are ignoring what the Bible teaches about now. Can I tell you what's true about now? Now is hard. Now is difficult. Now is painful. Now is imperfect. Now is a challenge. Now brings on suffering. This is the world in which we live. It is broken. It is marred by sin, and we are sinful people, and we are surrounded by sinful people. And so now is difficult. It just is. This is why in John 16, 33, and we'll get to it later in the series, Jesus said, in this world, you'll have trouble. Anybody showing up to church for a promise today? Give me a promise from the Word of God, James. In this world, you'll have trouble. There's a promise for you. Hold on to that. Right? But then he goes on and he says, but take heart, I have overcome the world. My friends, this is the great hope of our Christian faith. Deliverance will come, but it will come later. There's coming a day in the future when Jesus Christ will put a stop to all that is true about now. He will enter his world, not as the suffering servant, but as the conquering king, and he will take over, and he will crush his enemies, and he will free us finally and forever from all we hate about life and this world. It's on the way, but we have to hold on until we get there.
And again, if you are the person who misses that and you expect Jesus to do now what he promises to do later, here's the danger. Man, you could very easily do what his people did and reject him. And I don't want that for you. So let me give you some really, really good news. Verse 12, but to all who did receive him. And so John's taken us on this journey. He came into the world. He revealed himself. The world didn't recognize him. His own people rejected him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Okay, what we see John doing is using these concepts of receiving and believing synonymously. And so receiving Jesus is a biblical concept. How do we receive him? By believing in him. You receive Jesus by believing, and by believing, you receive him. Now, I want to just point out what I pointed out last week, and I'll keep pointing this out along the way as we study the gospel. The word believe there is the Greek word pistuo, and it means to entrust. So belief in the New Testament is not a concept, it is an action. It is not a noun, it is a verb. It's not something you possess, it is something that you practice. And the specific call here is to believe in his name. Okay, in the ancient world, names were more than labels. I know in the world today, right, we have a kid and we're like, what do we name this little sinner? And we go buy a baby book and we flip through the pages of the baby book and we're like, oh, I like that one. We narrow it down, we slap a label on the kid, right? That's how we do it. In the ancient world, it was different. You know, the little sinner was born, and they're like, okay, what do we want to be true about him? What do we want to be true of their character, of them as a person? How do we want people to think of them when they say the name? And so oftentimes the name, right, it was chosen very, very intentionally, very strategically. I've shared this story with you before, but my wife and I, our second daughter, Selah, her name, very, very intentional. More than just a label. When my wife was in labor with our middle daughter, Selah, she had a complete uterine rupture. We've had some hard pregnancies, y'all, but this little girl ended up outside of my wife's uterus, inside of her abdominal cavity. We had no idea what was going on. They rushed my wife into emergency surgery to do a C-section, get the baby out, and then I'll never forget, once we finally made it to our room and all these doctors and nurses started coming in, they all kept using the same word. Miracle. It is a miracle that little girl's alive. It is a miracle that she doesn't have any issues from what it's a miracle that you did not bleed out. And so we were the couple that showed up at the hospital without a name for our baby, which is not like us because we're planners. I mean, we were stressing out, but you know, nothing felt right. And so there we are just calling the baby baby. And about 2 days in, my wife looks at me and she says, what about Selah? And Selah was a name on our list, but it was toward the bottom of the list. And Selah is this Hebrew word that means to pause and praise or to pause and reflect. And when she said it, I was like, that's it. Like, this little girl gives us reason to pause and praise because she wouldn't be here without the hand of God on her life. Okay, listen, that type of significance, what I'm talking about when it concerns names, this is true concerning the name of Jesus. His name in Hebrew is Yeshua. Yeshua, which means salvation or the Lord saves. It's also where we get the name Joshua, by the way. So if your name is Joshua, way to go. You got a killer name. Your parents must have really loved you, but Yeshua. And I want to help you read the Old Testament scriptures because this is so significant. When you see the word salvation in the Old Testament, most oftentimes it is the name Yeshua being used. Let me show you some examples. Psalm 14:7. Oh, that Yeshua for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Psalm 40:16. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your Yeshua say continually, great is the Lord. Isaiah 12:2. Behold, God is my Yeshua. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my Yeshua. This is why when you get to Matthew 1:21 and Gabriel shows up and he makes the announcement to Joseph, Jesus' earthly dad, I got a name for the kid. Once Mary gives birth to him, I want you to call him Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Listen to me. Believing in the name of Jesus literally means that you are entrusting your entire life to him as the only one who can save you from your sins. And John says when you do that, Jesus gives you the right to become a child of God. Okay, this is an aspect of salvation that I missed for many years as a kid who grew up in church. I could probably, in some sense, describe justification for you. Okay, justification is a legal term that we see in the Bible, and it is a legal declaration that God makes over your life when you put your faith in Christ. So you hear the gospel, you respond, want Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. God, because of your faith, declares over you not guilty anymore, forgiven, free, and he gives you eternal life. I probably could have described that without using the theological term, right? What I could not describe in any way is adoption. A lot of years where I missed this concept, this truth, this reality, that when God saves me, he doesn't only justify me, but he adopts me into his family. See, I half understood my salvation for a lot of years, which is why I struggled in my relationship with God. That's why some of you are struggling in your relationship with God right now. Like, you think, okay, God cared me enough to keep me out of hell, but he doesn't like me very much. Okay, God freed me and he forgave me, but now I'm out on the streets and I just gotta work really hard to do my best to be who he wants me to be. That is not salvation. No, God brought you out of death and hell because of your faith in Jesus Christ, and then he made you a son or a daughter in his family, and all that belongs to God now belongs to you. He doesn't love you and accept you because of what you do or don't do. He loves you because of who you are, and you are who you are because of what Christ has accomplished on your behalf. It is justification and adoption. Can I tell you how good God is? He even sent his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to indwell you, to assure you of that truth and reality. Man, Romans 8, Galatians 4, that the Spirit of God testifies to your spirit that you're a child of God. Causes you to cry out, Abba, Father, to recognize your position in his family. And here's the best part of it all. God did it for you as an act of grace. You didn't do any of that. You didn't help with that. You didn't contribute to that. You didn't deserve it. All you did was receive that as a gift of grace. Here's what John says. Being born into God's family, not a matter of blood. So this doesn't happen by natural descent. I've said it in the past. God does not have grandchildren. And so you can't be the person who goes, oh, no, my mama followed Jesus. I'm fine. I'm in. No, you're not. You can't get in on her faith. Oh, no, my grandparents. They were really devout. Okay, so what about you? God has sons and daughters. He doesn't have grandsons and granddaughters. This is not a matter of blood. It's not a result of human effort. Not of flesh, not of the will of man. So you can't get yourself in and nobody else can get you in. Jesus Christ alone gets you in. And he does it when you put your faith in him and you entrust yourself to him as the only one who can save you from your sins. God did all that for you. And so the final question we just need to wrap it up with is this. All right, so what do we do in response to that? Because that's the best news on the planet, right? I say it all the time as Christians, we have the greatest story. We have the best news. Nobody can outdo us in that. So how do we respond to what Christ has done on our behalf? All right, I'm just going to repeat myself. You ready? Believers, bear witness about the light. Just repeat myself from last week even. Don't you dare waste your life aiding the darkness. But live your life in this dark world in such a way that on a daily basis you are giving evidence to the reality of who Jesus is, that all people might believe in him through you. Bear witness about the light. And then people in the room who haven't yet believed, how do you respond? You receive him by believing in his name. You receive him by believing in his name. The God who created you loves you more than you could ever comprehend. So much so that he put his son on a cross as a demonstration of the depths of his love for you. And he ain't just inviting you into forgiveness today. He is inviting you into his family to be a part of his eternal kingdom, to lay hold to all that belongs to him and to experience his love both now and forever. And how do you receive it? You entrust yourself to Christ. You give yourself to him as the only one who can save you from your sins, lead you out of darkness, and make you a child of God. And so, man, in just a moment, we're going to take communion together. We're going to eat and drink, and we're going to celebrate and remember that good news. But before we do, those of you who need to entrust yourselves to Jesus, I want to give you the opportunity right now, okay? So if we can, let's just bow together. And believers, I would say as well, in preparation for communion, get yourself ready for that. And just get your hearts ready. Confess any sin, anything that is currently breaking your fellowship with God. If you need to make something right with a brother or sister in Christ, do that. Because we always want to take communion as a unified family, not as a divided one. But if you're the person sitting here right now and you know, I have to give my life to Jesus. I have to know him. And I need a new life, a different life. I need to be forgiven of my sins. I need to be a part of God's eternal family. If you know in the depths of your being, that is you. Because God has made it clear to you. Just tell him that right now. Jesus, I need you. I need you. I'm a sinner, and I need you to be my Savior. I can't save me. I can't give myself life. I can't lead myself out of darkness. And then tell him, I believe you can. I believe you can. And I believe that what you did at the cross 2,000 years ago, that it counts for me today. That you died for me and you died instead of me so that I could be forgiven and loved and accepted by God. And then right now, confess him to be Lord. And this is you entrusting yourself to him. Jesus, you're Lord. You're King. Risen from the dead, and only you can give me new and eternal life. And so, Jesus, I am entrusting my life to you today. I want you to take the reins of life from me. Be Lord over me. If you're someone in the room who just made that decision for the very first time, man, I want to encourage you and challenge you. Tell somebody before you leave. Whether it's a friend, a family member, let somebody know. We're going to have our prayer team available at the front of every room where we're gathered. We'll have pastors available. Just tell somebody, I believe today. Gave my life to Jesus. Not only do we want to celebrate that decision, which is the most important decision you'll ever make in your life, but we have a gift we want to give you, just some resources to help you get started in your relationship with him. So do not leave without doing that. Well, I want to invite you to go ahead and grab your communion elements from the seat. Should have been there waiting on you when you came in. And if you've never taken communion here with us, but you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you know, we would invite you to do that. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, this is one of those things I would say, just set it aside. Don't participate. We don't want to leave you out of most things here, but this is one of the things that we have to leave you out of, because we do this to remember our Lord and Savior Jesus, and it's hard to remember somebody you've never met, right? You can't do that, so don't worry about it, man. Just set it aside, and you can listen in, and when we sing, you can jump back in. But this meal, this very simple meal, highly significant, because when we partake of the cracker and we drink the juice, we are remembering the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ that was poured out to atone for our sins. We would not be here without him. And so we want to remember, and we want to celebrate, and we want to rejoice in what Christ has done for us today. And so I would invite you to go ahead and open the cracker piece. You can get it in your hand. First Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 and 24, the Apostle Paul writes that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Will you just hold this up for a moment? Jesus, we thank you for your body that was broken for us. You took nails for us, beatings for us. You wore a crown of thorns for us. And Jesus, we are recognizing that you died for us and instead of us. And we thank you for laying your body down on our behalf. Let's take and eat. You can open your juice cup. Paul continues and he says, in the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Will you just carefully hold this up in front of you? Jesus, we acknowledge that there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. Life is in the blood. And we acknowledge that our spiritual life and our eternal life is found in your shed blood. And Jesus, we thank you for pouring your blood out for us. Let's take and drink. Across all of our locations, I want to invite you just to stand to your feet. One of the ways we love to respond here to the Word of God is by singing. And that's what we want to do right now. We want to celebrate Jesus, his sacrifice, all that he's accomplished on our behalf. And listen to me, across all locations, Cartersville, y'all look here, Rome, Adairsville, y'all look right here at me for just a moment. Can we sing like saved people? Can we sing like saved people? Not like church people, but saved people, all right? Let's give it all we've got because he's worthy and deserving, amen. Man, y'all come and lead us.